I want to invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. And I'd like for you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 13 to verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Our Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, and as I seek to expound it, I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help me. I pray, Father, that He would give me the exact words that I should say. And I pray, Father, that Your Spirit, the same Spirit, would open the hearts of Your people to receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice the title in your notes says that we are, speaking of the church, that we are an embassy of the High King of Heaven. And we are an embassy of the High King of Heaven in a very dark and rebellious world. The weekly gathering of the church is an expression of the greater gathering of the universal church. In other words, gathered churches are very much like embassies of heaven. What is an embassy? Well, an embassy is an officially sanctioned outpost of one nation inside of the borders of another nation. It represents and speaks for that foreign nation to the nation in which it resides. It represents its government, its culture, its customs, and its laws. If you were in Paris and you walked into the United States Embassy, then you would find that you are walking onto sovereign U.S. territory. When you walk into that building, you are on sovereign U.S. soil. And when you walk into that room, you will immediately recognize that you are in America. You will find American flags there. You will find a picture of the President of the United States, maybe even a picture of the Secretary of State. You will find U.S. Marines guarding the entrances. You will hear English spoken with a very, very clear American accent. And to the American, that is home, away from home. When you walk into a gathering of a church, it's very similar to that. What do we find when we walk into a gathered community of God's people? What do we find? Well, we find another nation, a whole different nation. We find sojourners, exiles, citizens of heaven. And they're swearing allegiance to and worshiping a king. And his name is Jesus. And you find them using the language of heaven. They eat together as a family at the Lord's table. This, in this gathered community of believers, this is home away from home for us. When we walk in, this is home. But this is an embassy that is not interested in making peace with the nation that it resides in. This is an embassy that is preparing to invade the nation that it resides in. But we will not invade with weapons of war, but rather with weapons of the Spirit. We are ambassadors, Paul says. And as ambassadors, we proclaim the good news of our King. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to flesh out that picture of the church being an embassy of the King by looking at three passages from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and Matthew 28. And in those three chapters, what we find is that the King of the universe, King Jesus, He is instituting the church as His embassy, so to speak, in the kingdom of darkness. Now, we've been doing a series. We started last week, and we're going to continue it this morning. That's entitled, We Are the Church, and We're Kind of a Big Deal. Last week, we looked at the fact that as a church, we are being built up into a temple, a dwelling place for God. And it doesn't get much bigger than that. But this morning, we're going to let Matthew maybe try to top it. But we are looking this morning as the church as a kingdom, or I'm sorry, as a embassy of the High King of Heaven. First thing I want us to see this morning from Matthew 16, and we've already read the text, is that the King establishes the church. As we said last week, the church is not the product of humans. We did not all get together and say, hey, let's start a club. Okay? The King of the universe Himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, establishes His church. And we see that in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I want us to read it again. Even though we already read it, I want us to read it again just so that you kind of get a sense of how this is going to flow out of this idea of the King establishing the church. It says that Jesus went into the district of Caesarea Philippi and He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Now, this passage is a crucial turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, because what we find here is that the disciples are beginning to understand who Jesus is more so than at any point before this. They are starting to understand that Jesus is the King of Israel, that He is the long-awaited Messiah. But that was as far as it went. They didn't understand much more than that. And so here in Matthew 16, one of the disciples, namely Peter, blows the lid off with his confession about Jesus' identity. He says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter said that, it was like a go order to invade the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus begins to act as a king. And what does he do? He establishes his church. Now, technically speaking, the church will not be established until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then the church is officially born. But Jesus is referring to this establishment of his church and how it establishes. And he's organizing it. And so he is organizing this people, his people, into an embassy that speaks with his royal authority. Again, the confession is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice that first statement, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I know for you, in some churches, you have to clarify that Christ is not his last name, okay? Not like Jesus Johnson or Smith. His name is Christ. No, it's a title. And what Christ means is, Christ is really just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It also means the anointed one, because kings were anointed. And so to say that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, is to say that Jesus is the king. It's just the way to say Jesus is the king. The second thing that Peter confesses is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to understand that that is a huge statement for a Jewish person, really for anybody, but particularly for a Jew. Because what Peter was saying, as he's looking at this human being, this flesh and blood human being, he is looking at him and he is saying, Jesus, you are ontologically the Son of God. That's huge. You are the Son of God. That is, you are equal with God. You are the second person of the Trinity. And we know that because back in chapter 14, when Jesus was walking on the water, remember he told Peter, he said, Peter, come out and walk with me. And Peter got out of the boat and he started walking on the water, and then he started doubting and he started sinking, and Jesus picked him up and pulled both of them into the boat. And the storm stopped. And in verse 33, it says that those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, they all knew what Son of God meant. They knew what that was, what they were saying. Son of God didn't just mean king. When you confessed you are the Son of God, you were saying you are the Creator. And the reason why you can walk on water is because you created water. You know, as Psalm 93:4 says, the Lord on high is mighty and the waves go under his feet. That's what they were thinking. And so here in Matthew 16, Peter is beginning to put it all together. And he's understanding for the first time ever that Jesus not only has a rightful claim to the throne of David, but he is even more than that. He's not just a human king coming to sit on David's throne, but he is God coming to sit on David's throne. He is the God-man who will fulfill the promises of David. That's what Peter is understanding. And this is huge. I mean, this is huge. The Creator God has come to earth as a man to reveal himself to us and to unite us to himself. Palm Sunday was the beginning of that. As the king, he was riding into Jerusalem to start this whole thing off. And through this God King, God would establish his kingdom in the world. This confession of Peter is hugely significant. Peter knows everything is about to change. Peter knows that with this confession, the invasion will begin. And in this invasion, the king is going to establish a beachhead. And he does it on the man who just confessed the truth about him, namely Peter. Peter is the beginning of the beachhead. He's the founding member of the embassy. And Jesus says in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," notice that that pronoun "you," it is singular. It's singular. He's speaking directly to Peter. He's not speaking to the rest of the disciples who were standing there. He's speaking to Peter. And the reason why is because Peter is the one what? He's the one who made the confession. He is the one to whom Jesus is speaking. Look at it again. He says, "You are Peter, so you confess who I am, and on you and the people like you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I want you to know right now that this is not Peter being anointed as the first pope. That is not what is happening here. Okay, he is not giving Peter an official office that he will then hand down to successors. That is what the Roman Catholic Church believes, and that is the font from which so many of their errors come. That is not what is happening here. Peter is simply the first believer. He is the first person to confess Christ. And so Jesus is saying, upon you as a believer, Peter, I will build my church. And other believers who make the same confession that you do, I will build into my church. It's like what Paul said, right? Back in Ephesians 2 that we looked at last week. That we are being built, right? We're being built up into a temple, into a dwelling place of God. We are being built into that. And notice what else Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then he says to Peter, again, using singular pronouns here, "I will give you," singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you," singular, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you," singular, "loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we're going to talk about the keys and what all this binding and loosing and all of that, what all that means in the second point. But all I want you to see here in verse 16 is what Jesus does when someone confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? He builds them into a church. He builds them into the church. You know, Jesus doesn't hold Peter's face real gently and say, "Peter, I have a wonderful plan for your life as an individual." He doesn't hold Peter's face and say, "Peter, I'm going to make you a better you." He doesn't look at Peter and say, "Peter, I want you to be a sold-out follower of Christ." That's not what he says. He says, "Here is a believer. Here is one who knows who I am, and I am going to build a church, and I'm going to start with him. I'm going to start with him." So here's the point. King Jesus himself establishes his church. It is his church. It's not my church. It's his church. It's not just some social club that we hang out together in. It is not a one-stop resource center where you can get some tools and some resources to help you be a better you. No, this is the church that was established and created by the second person of the Godhead, and it is built upon confessing him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as soon as someone confesses, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus Christ immediately moves in and builds them into his church. They become part of the dwelling place of God and part of this embassy of the High King of Heaven. Listen, the church occupies a very unique and critical role. Nothing else in the world has the unique and critical role that the church does. And if that is true, then the church is kind of a big deal, right? It's a huge deal. And if that is true, then it deserves your allegiance and your affection. You know, for some of you, you might need to repent about how you think about the church. You might need to repent of attitudes that you have about the church. And you need to conform your thoughts and your attitudes to how Jesus thinks and how Jesus feels about His church. As we said at the end of our John series, you cannot say that you love Jesus and hate the church. You cannot say that you worship and serve Jesus when you don't even worship and serve with the gathered body of believers. It's incongruent. It doesn't work. You can't say that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you have no relationship with a local church. It just simply doesn't work that way. And the reason for that is because He is irrevocably united to His people. He is the head, we are the body. He is the vine, we are the branches. You can't separate them. You just can't separate them. You can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. Simply does not work that way. How we treat Christ is how we treat the church. How we love Christ will show itself in how we love the church. Remember in Acts 9 where Paul was persecuting the church while he was on his way to Damascus to get permission to expand his persecution? The risen Christ knocked him off his horse. And the risen Christ said to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he said? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Remember what we said last week in Ephesians 1:23? That the church is what? The fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. You can't have Christ without the church, in other words. Nature is not the fullness of Christ. Long walks with your honey is not the fullness of Christ. Walking on top of a mountain and beholding the glory of God from the mountaintop is not the fullness of Christ. Even your quiet time in God's Word is not the fullness of Christ. What is the fullness of Christ? The gathered church is the fullness of Christ. This is how you do it. There's no other way. You know, Paul could have said, you know, I'm just persecuting the church. I'm not persecuting you. I've got no beef with you. He did actually have a huge beef with Jesus. But he could have just said, you know, I'm persecuting the church. And Jesus makes it very clear, listen, if you're persecuting the church, you are persecuting me. You see, Jesus shed His blood to purchase the church. He supernaturally unites Himself to His church. And you should understand that and appreciate that and love the church and serve the church with all of its warts and all of its shortcomings. Beloved, this church, BGBC, is a fully accredited embassy. of the High King of Heaven. And you should treat her as such. You should teach your children, kiddos, this is home away from home. This is a foretaste of what we will have for eternity. Make sure they understand that. So Jesus establishes the church. I want you to turn over to chapter 18 of Matthew, where we see that Jesus the King empowers the church. He empowers the church. Or in other words, He grants the church authority to speak on His behalf. You know, that's what embassies do, right? Embassies speak on behalf of the government it represents, the king or the president that it represents. When a king or a president wants to speak to another king or another president of another nation, he sends an ambassador. And that ambassador is given authority to speak for the king. And what the ambassador says is what the king says. And whoever hears the ambassador is hearing what the king says. Well, that's what's happening here in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. You'll notice there Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, this is a passage we all know very well. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, notice this, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, on the surface, this is a text that deals with conflict among believers, right? This is the classic text for church discipline and how you deal with sin in the church. But Jesus uses this occasion of dealing with sin and conflict to empower the church, to empower it, to empower the church that He established back in chapter 16. Here's what's happening. I want you to get this. Jesus is granting to the church the authority of heaven. Did you hear that? Jesus is granting to the church the authority of heaven to act and speak on behalf of the King. And by doing that, King Jesus is exercising His divine right to tell His followers how to act and how to live. Now, I want you to see three things about that. First of all, this whole process in these verses that we just read takes place in an organized, instituted local church. It has to be. He can't be speaking of the universal church, because how in the world do you get the whole universal church of all believers everywhere and every wind, bring them all together to make a pronouncement? He must be speaking of a group of people, an assembly of people that are organized and are able to listen, able to hear, able to speak. This whole process is not just between two or three believers either. It is in the context of an organized, constituted local church. And the reason why I say that is because the final appeal in the text is addressed to the church. We see that in verse 17. If he won't listen to you, and he won't listen to the two or three witnesses, bring it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, what do? Treat him like he's not a part of the church. If this embassy is in Paris, and he keeps acting like a Frenchman, put him out. Let him live with the French. He's not American. I know there's a few other hurdles yet you have to kind of jump for that. But you understand my point. Treat him as an outsider. He's not part of the church. Jesus is talking about a local body of believers like BGBC. Because the underlying assumption in this text is that all these people know each other. They can investigate the matter. They've got witnesses. It's a local church. And it has organization and structure that allows it to do things that a unified body would do. The church as a whole can hear. Verse 17, tell it to the church so they can hear it. In verse 17, it also says that they can, that this church can speak. So the church is speaking with a unified voice, which means that there must be organization. There's got to be structure. Secondly, Jesus is investing the local church with royal authority. Just like a king would give royal authority to his embassy of ambassadors, King Jesus is granting authority to speak for him to the local church. How do we know that that's what he's doing? Well, verse 18, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, do those words sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus said the same thing to Peter back in chapter 16, right? Said exactly the same thing to Peter. He said to Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's exactly what Jesus is saying here in chapter 18, verse 18, but with one exception. And you can't see it in the English, but back in chapter 16, the "you" was in the singular. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, they were all singular, speaking to Peter. But here, in chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus is speaking in the plural. He's speaking to more than one. He's speaking to a gathered church. "Truly I say to you," plural, and as my wife likes to say, "y'all." "Truly I say to y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so the same authority that was granted to Peter, he now grants to the church. So the keys that Christ gave to Peter are also now given to the church. So what are these keys of the kingdom? Keys are really a symbol of authority. That's what a key is. It's a symbol of authority. You know, in the ancient world, a king would have a steward that had charge of his palace. And that steward had absolute authority over that palace. And he was given keys to every room. He was given keys to the front door, the back door, and every single door in that palace. He had absolute authority. And he would wear those keys on his chest, so that as soon as a person walked in, they knew who was in charge. They knew that was the guy that was the steward over the palace, because he had keys on his chest. All the keys to the palace. And no one could come into that palace without the steward. The steward with his keys controlled access to the palace and every room in the palace. He could bind a door closed, or he could unbind a door or loose it so that it was open. So he could grant access to the palace, or he could prohibit access to the palace. Now, what's the point? The point is this: the church, BGBC, has been given the keys to the kingdom and has been given authority to speak on behalf of the King of Heaven, who grants entrance or prohibits entrance. We're kind of a big deal, right? That's a big deal. But that's not it. Thirdly, Jesus gives the church authority to speak for him, particularly in matters of the who and the what of the gospel. The who and the what of the gospel. In other words, the church has the authority to say what the gospel is. Now, that does not mean that the church has the authority to change the gospel. We don't even have the authority to define the gospel. And the reason why is because the gospel doesn't come from the church. The gospel is above the church. But the authority that the church has is the authority to say, that is the gospel, that is not. That's the authority that we have. But also the church has the authority to say, who is rightly confessing that gospel? And therefore, who is a true Christian? We saw this in chapter 16 when Jesus gave the keys to Peter. Only after Peter confessed the what of the gospel. As for the who of the gospel, that's the whole point of these verses. Matthew 18 is not just about conflict resolution. At the end of the process, the church is actually exercising the power and authority of the keys by saying to the unrepentant sinner, listen, your life does not square with the gospel. Your life does not measure up to your profession of faith. And so we, as the church, are declaring with the authority of the High King of Heaven that you are not acting like a true Christian. You are not acting like a true Christian, and so we are removing you from our number to declare to the world that is not how a Christian lives. And you are bound in your sin. You're bound. Or, on the other hand, if a person repents of their sin, in other words, at step one or step two or step three, they finally say, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn from my sin, then the church with divine authority can say, because you have repented of your sin, we speak for the king and we say that you are truly his subject. You are truly a subject of the king. You are therefore loosed from your sin. You're forgiven. Now, I'm sure that you have all kinds of questions about how all that fleshes out practically. We'll be dealing with that in a few weeks when we talk about church membership and how that, and we'll get into details about that. Suffice it to say that Jesus grants authority to the church to speak for him and to act on his behalf. And that means that the church must exercise church discipline if it's going to be a true embassy of the High King of Heaven. We would demand that out of a U.S. embassy, right? If someone is not behaving like a U.S. citizen, if they're not giving a good picture of the United States, they should be removed from that post, right? We expect that in embassies. We expect that in the church. Okay, number three. The king employs the church. Look at Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. We're in Matthew 28, verse 16. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, this is what I want you to be about until I return. You are to be my ambassadors. You are to be my expeditionary force that invades this world. That's what he's talking about here. Go into all the world, everywhere, and preach that I am the king. I am the king. And you submit to me. First, this great commission was given to the church. Now, again, the church did not technically begin until Acts 2 and Pentecost. But these disciples constituted the core of the church when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. This is the king giving his church its marching orders, its invasion orders. He says, I have given you authority. Now here is what I want you to do with that authority. When does it go into effect? Well, it doesn't go into effect right away. It goes into effect in Acts 2. In Acts 2, when the Spirit falls and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit, that is when it takes effect. That is when the church is officially launched and birthed, and that is when the commission goes into effect. But I want you to notice, secondly, the Great Commission is based on Jesus' royal authority. Look again at the text. In verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All authority has been given to him. So we have the commission to tell the world about Jesus because he is the rightful king. We have been employed to do the work of the embassy of the High King of Heaven. That is what we've been employed to do. We are here to herald the good news of the King. And I want you to notice the prominence of the word all. We find it all over the place. All authority, all nations. He says, I have authority over everything. I have authority over all the demonic hosts in the heavens above and on the earth below and under the earth. I have all authority over every nation, over every king, over every president. They will all bow to me. I am the king. And I am giving you that authority to speak for me. So Jesus' authority is universal. And as an official embassy of the High King of Heaven, we are to go to all the nations and herald the one true King. Number three, this commission is particularly to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. You see that in verse 19? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Beloved, that's your job description. You realize that? We gather together, right? We gather together as an embassy, and then what do? At the very end of this time, I give you a benediction, a blessing, and what is that supposed to do? That sends you off. So you scatter. To do what? To make disciples. To tell people about the King. The one true King. And he tells us that we do this in two ways. First, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If that's going to happen, they need to understand who Jesus is. They need to believe in Him and confess Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we tell people about who Jesus is, what He did, how He died on the cross for our sins, that He is the King, that He is the Son of God, that He has satisfied the righteousness of God, and He has purchased salvation for all who will believe on Him. And then we baptize them. And then the church exercises the power of the keys and recognizes them as believers. And they baptize them. When you guys watch people get baptized, you're exercising the power of the keys by saying, yes, that is a true believer. He's one of us. And then in verse 20, what else? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so we teach and we preach the Word of God. Why do you think we spend so much time up here preaching the Word of God? It's because this is what we call discipleship. This is how discipling is done. We preach the Word of God. And then after this service, we go to other services. Some of us go in the back. Some of us are in here. And what do we hear more of? The Word of God again. And in all of these things, we teach people to observe all that I have commanded you. So what does this mean for you as a Christian? It means that you should be a committed follower of Jesus Christ and a devoted member of the church, a local church. Oh, I know. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, you're a member of the universal church. I understand that. But Jesus says more than that. Because the universal church is what? It's invisible. Can't even see it. I don't know where it is. Where do they meet? Right here. In the visible local church. And that's why you have to be a member of the church. Do not forget, beloved, how big a deal the church is. And this is a huge deal. Be a part of it. Commit yourself to meeting with this church every Sunday. Every time we gather, you're here. You're hearing the Word of God. You're being prepared to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Because this is an embassy of the High King of heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your Word, we do thank you so much for it. We thank you for the way in which you have provided it, not only by the original apostles, but how it has been translated throughout the centuries and brought even to us so that we can hear the very Word of God in our own language, that we can understand it, we can apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that we would recognize that the Bible is clear, that the church is a really big deal, and that the church is your embassy in this dark and wicked world. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be a faithful embassy, a faithful church, and that the members in it would devote themselves to worshiping and serving the King in it. I pray, Father, in the coming weeks, as we unpack more and more about what the church is, I pray that you'd help us to study well, but more than study well, to apply it well. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Christ, that this morning they would turn from their sin and they'd put their faith and trust in Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.